today. When we use these historical resources to attend to the contemporary issues facing the church, we are doing, in the words of Jensen, pastoral or systematic theology, which he modestly asserts is the only type of theology of conceptual importance. What I particularly like about Murray's monograph is that he competently addresses both the historical debates in American Lutheranism on the third use of the law and how these debates relate to the Lutheran proclamation of the gospel today. He begins with a discussion of the Formula of Concord and the historical circumstances that gave rise to Article 6, and ends the monograph arguing that some ELCA theologians have moved closer to the Missourians on the third use of the law. The historical and systematic concern of Murray's monograph is for me the most attractive feature of his book. Put simply, he identifies the problem, shows you how it has developed, and tells you why it is important for the church today. To borrow Jensen's phrase, Murray is doing something of conceptual importance for the church. Now, as mentioned, I've already written a positive review of Murray's monograph and Pro Ecclesia, and rather than repeating my praise for his efforts and my sympathy for his position on the third use of the law, I want to take a more critical look at two aspects of his monograph that will serve, I hope, to better situate our present theological reflection on the place of the third use in the life of the believer. With that said, I would like to pursue a bit further Murray's discussion of the theological context of the third use for the Reformers. More specifically, I wonder if his brief discussion on the Formula of Concord is sufficient for framing the subsequent debates on the tertius usus. As we have seen at this conference, so much of the 20th century debate recounted by Murray has focused on Luther and Melanchthon. Did Melanchthon recast Luther's theology? I want to take a different position. I want to look at this from the perspective of the Book of Concord, from the perspective of taking a quia subscription to the Book of Concord, so assuming that there is no disconnect between Luther and Melanchthon. So I'll focus on the Concordus, and particularly Martin Chemnitz, to see what he has to say on the third use. And it should be emphasized he saw no discontinuity between Article 6 and Luther. Indeed, he provides a number of quotes from Luther in his discussion of the third use. So the first part of my essay will look at how Chemnitz addressed the issue of the didactic function of the law in the life of the believer and the issues involved in such a discussion. By broadening the historical foundation at the beginning of Murray's monograph, we will better be able to address his argument that some ELCA theologians and Missourians share a common approach to the third use. I'm particularly interested or intrigued by Murray's use of David Yago and his perhaps deliberate reluctance to discuss Yago's appropriation of the theological term theosis to express the Lutheran understanding of salvation. The second part of my essay will review Yago's position, which has briefly been done by Mark, and show the direction other ELCA theologians sympathetic to Yago's work, particularly Bruce Marshall, are going with theosis. We will see, I hope, the need for a better historical foundation, particularly Chemnitz, which I should add I don't consider simply rechristination, you be the judge, in the current discussions on the third use. For me, the key to these debates on the third use is determining the theological perspective of the particular writers working on this issue. Does the author think we are dealing with an isolated article of faith expounded in the Formula of Concord that may or may not reflect the theology of Martin Luther himself? Again, the question that guided so much of the 20th century debates recorded by Murray, and as we've all witnessed, a debate that continues as the previous speakers at the symposium have shown us? Or are we dealing with an article of faith intimately related to every other article of faith, embedded in a soteriological narrative received by the church and proclaimed in her word and sacrament ministry? The answer to this question assumes a particular theological perspective. Either you think the Bible is normative for every generation because it is nothing other than God's eternal word, or you think that the social structures and symbolic world of the biblical authors determines the text in such a way that parts of that revelation are no longer eternally binding. Let me demonstrate this with Murray's monograph, and you will see that Missouri has not always been successful in maintaining this proper theological perspective. I will then propose, modestly, that one chief reason is that we, like the prodigal son, have abandoned our theological home and need to return to our theological roots if we are to be successful in maintaining the faith of our fathers and in proclaiming the gospel in the confused climate of our day. Put simply, we must include fathers such as Martin Chemnitz in these discussions if we wish to know why we make theological arguments we do. With respect to the third use, if we fail to understand the why, we will see it as an isolated article of faith, divorcing it from the soteriological narrative in which it is embedded, and risk compromising, I submit, the very article of faith on which the church stands. Law, life, and the living God. In the second section of Murray's book, he reviews the ambiguous place the law was given by Missourians, influenced by Vanna Eilert and his insistence, following the apology that the law always accuses, lex semper accusit. This theology, which ultimately rejected any eternal significance to the law and was associated with the theological faculty at Valparaiso University, attributed paranetic purposes to the gospel, subsuming the law under the gospel. Their denial of a third use of the law led, argues Murray, quote, to a redefinition of the gospel to include legal concepts, end quote. Such a redefinition means that the gospel is no longer the gratuitous promise of God to the anxious sinner. These theologians sought to retain a place for moral reflection and responsibility in the Christian life and promoted the gospel, as the social gospel movement of the late 19th century had done, as the proper guide for a person's ethical life. More disastrously, however, they rejected the notion that God's law provided an eternal and absolute ethical standard for the Christian. This denial, as we see today, leads to moral relativism and the invention of personal ethics with its emphasis on love. As such, love, which is a motive that is only properly ordered by faith, as St. Augustine rightly argues, is instead promoted as an unintelligible and undefined ethical rule. The Valparaiso theology was answered by such theologians as David Scare, John Warwick Montgomery, and Kurt Marquardt, to name only a few. These scholars rightly saw how disagreement over the third use threatened nearly every other article of faith, an observation that cannot be emphasized enough. The interrelatedness of the articles of faith had been acknowledged by the medieval schoolmen, particularly Thomas Aquinas. But it was Martin Luther who first observed that when any article of faith is attacked or compromised, the article of justification is necessarily distorted. The attack on the third use of the law was keenly observed by these writers for what it was, a blurring of the law-gospel distinction which necessarily distorts the articles of justification and sanctification. Put another way, the debates over the tertius usus were never a simple disagreement over a single article of faith. Again, as Thomas puts it, if you reject one article of faith, you compromise the other articles. Or as Luther more aptly puts it, if you distort one article, you compromise in some way the article of justification. It is this theological perspective, held by Luther, Thomas, Scare, Marquardt, and others, and understood especially well by the chief contributors to the Formula of Concord, that should, I submit, frame the discussion on the tertius uses and our theological discussions today. My first concern with Murray's monograph, then, is the brevity of his historical survey of the tertius uses among the reformers and how that historical awareness contributes to theological reflection today on the third use of the law. Let me briefly outline my point by appealing to Martin Chemnitz and his understanding of this issue. We will see that a proper understanding of the third use provides for Chemnitz not only a conceptual framework through which to view the theological struggles on the article of justification from the early church to his own day, a fascinating observation, by the way, but also secures for him a proper understanding of the article of justification itself. As we will see with Chemnitz, if you get the tertius usus wrong, you will get the articulus stantis accidentis ecclesiae wrong. Martin Chemnitz. Chemnitz's earliest and most thorough discussion on the third use of the law is found in a small treatise, De Operibus Renatorum, written around 1565 against the then false teaching of Andrew Musculus. Chemnitz uses eight questions to organize his treatise on the works of the regenerate. Question three reads, must the law be presented to the regenerate in such a way that it is the norm and rule, norma et regula, for good works in which God wills that we carry out our obedience to him? Must the law be presented to the regenerate in such a way that it is the norm and rule for good works in which God wills that we carry out our obedience to him? Put another way, does the law have a didactic use, a third use, that guides the believer in the life of obedience by giving a particular form or order to the moral life? For Chemnitz, everyone acknowledges that the Holy Spirit renews the heart and causes us to will and to give obedience to God. The disputed question is where believers look for the form or order of the moral life. Chemnitz asks, does God will that the regenerate, by their own private wisdom and intention, or out of human traditions, conjure up self-made religions and peculiar works, which they then present to God as the obedience due to him? A very modern question. The answer, Chemnitz emphatically states, is a definite no. The believer does not invent his own code of ethics, which, as we see in our own day, leads to moral relativism. But the believer looks instead to God's eternal law. The law must be set before the regenerate, argues Chemnitz, in order that it may teach certain works in which God wills that we carry out obedience to him. Again, the law is the norma et regula of good works. The law not only has a civil use for the unregenerate and an accusatory or theological use to reveal sins, but also, notes Chemnitz, a particular use that guides believers in their life of new obedience or sanctification as they delight in the law of God and meditate on it day and night. Moreover, continues Chemnitz, quote, those who have been justified have been freed from the accusation and condemnation of the law through faith for the sake of Christ, per fidem propter Christum. As such, just as the civil use has no place among the regenerate qua regenerate, so too concludes Chemnitz, the law, insofar as we are dealing with the new obedience, does not apply to the regenerate with its inflexible precepts. Chemnitz, of course, is not suggesting that the life of new obedience or sanctification is perfect in this life, such that the second use of the law is of no effect in the life of the Christian. In fact, question two of De Operibus Renatorum begins, quote, in the teaching of the church in regard to good works, we must strongly insist and teach from the word of God that this renewal which must take place, or this new obedience, which is begun in the regenerate through the spirit of renewal, is not in this life perfect, complete, or absolute in all respects, and hence in itself pure and above reproach. For Chemnitz, the discussion of the third use belongs to a discussion of our sanctification or renewal by the Holy Spirit. The regenerate find the form and order of the moral life by returning to God's eternal law. Our renewal, however, is never perfected in this life as we continue to cling to our sin. Chemnitz's point nicely demonstrates the Lutheran anthropological commitment to the simul justus et peccator, and echoes the apology's assertion that the incipient fulfillment of the law, done by faith in Christ, is the only exception to the lex semper accusit. Chemnitz's brief treatise succinctly lays out his understanding of the third use of the law. The more pressing question, however, is why? Why should we be so concerned with a discussion of the good works of the regenerate? Put another way, why even write a treatise that deals exclusively with the life of new obedience or sanctification? For the answer to this question, we need to briefly look at Chemnitz's Loci Theologici. In the Locus on Good Works, Chemnitz states that the law requires perfect obedience. Moreover, if you understand what is meant by obedience, you will understand the meaning of the divine law, justification, and good works. Put another way, if you fail to understand what is taught in Scripture about the new obedience of those in Christ, you will distort the chief article of the Christian faith, the article of justification. Chemnitz continues, quote, "At all times, both in antiquity and now, the doctrine of perfect obedience, which the law of God requires, has been corrupted by various errors, and this corruption has always brought with it great harm to the article of justification," end quote. At all times, notes Chemnitz, including as the topic of this conference attests, our times. The question is naturally asked, how? How does the failure to understand the third use of the law do great harm to the article of justification? After making this bold statement, Chemnitz offers a brilliant historical survey. In Scripture, Christ rejects the Pharisaic emphasis on the external performance of the law by showing that the law demands an inner transformation. In the early church, the law was distorted by the theological anthropology of the Manichaeans, we could add the Gnostics as well, who taught that some people were unredeemable because of their evil human nature. The fathers responded to these errors by arguing, in the words of Jerome, quote, "If anyone says that God has commanded the impossible, let him be anathema." In an effort to correct the abuse of the Manichaeans, the fathers, writes Chemnitz, preferred to preach about the possibility of obeying the divine law in a way contrary to Scripture. Their infelicitous comments were later used against them by Pelagius, who adopted the axiom that God would not command what could not be accomplished. Although Augustine and others ably refuted the errors of the Pelagians, a variation of this heresy found currency among the medieval schoolmen, who adopted the Latin axiom, "Facientibus quod in se est, Deus non denegat gratiam." If you do what is within you, God will not deny you grace. No longer does the law demand perfect obedience, but only a qualified obedience, commensurate with the abilities of the individual, or put another way, proportionate to the spiritual progress of the believer. This theology of merit found support during the Reformation. Johannes Eck, or Dreck, as Dr. Marquardt has told us, in 1541, at the Colloquy of Ratisbon, argued, writes Chemnitz, that we must say that the obedience of the regenerate is perfect in proportion to their status as pilgrims. All of these historical errors oppose the clear teaching of Scripture, that the perfect fulfillment of the law in this life is impossible, or place the proportionate fulfillment of the law in the article of justification. These two errors, however, should not lead one to exclude the law from the life of the Christian. We must never falsely assume, insists Chemnitz, that our failure to satisfy God's law means we neglect good works and obedience. Failure to understand this point, continues Chemnitz, leads to perversions in the article of justification. If we rightly understand justification, we will teach that, quote, "it is absolutely necessary that there be a beginning of obedience to the law," end quote, a beginning that issues forth from the spirit of renewal. A proper understanding of justification includes then a proper understanding of sanctification. Chemnitz explains, in this way and in this order, faith comes first, which accepts or receives the remission of sins and offers peace and joy of conscience. As a result of this, by the same faith, we receive the promise of the Spirit, who creates the new man unto good works and turns our hearts to obedience. Here we see that Chemnitz, like Scare and Marquardt and others, connects a proper understanding of the law with a proper understanding of the gospel, and the third use of the law with our sanctification and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Of greater importance, and in light of Dr. Murray's timely monograph on the dubious history of the third use of the law in American Lutheranism, and particularly in Missouri, is Chemnitz's historical critique. Both the early church fathers and the medieval schoolmen failed to maintain a correct distinction between our reconciliation with the Father on account of the Son's redeeming work and the renewal or newness of life brought about by the Holy Spirit in the justified person. In his Locus on Justification, Chemnitz writes, quote, "It is necessary that the benefits of Christ, on account of which we receive remission of sins and are received unto eternal life, are distinguished from the benefits of sanctification or renewal which follow justification." Such a distinction must always be maintained. Chemnitz continues, "We are not justified because of this renewal. That is, we do not receive the remission of sins, nor are we received unto eternal life because of the newness of life that follows our justification, although it too is a benefit of Christ. For Chemnitz, a proper order must be maintained and preserved between justification and sanctification. As we will see shortly, this distinction has once again been blurred by those defending the third use." Before I turn to the ELCA theologians that Murray argues have moved closer to Missouri on the third use, we need to address briefly one final point made by Chemnitz. What does he mean when he says that the justified person is never without the Spirit's renewal? Chemnitz's point is that while a logical or theological distinction exists between our reconciliation and renewal, they are not temporally or existentially distinct. That is to say, the justified person is at no time not also renewed by the same Spirit engendering justifying faith in the penitent. They are, however, theologically distinct, and that distinction must be preserved if the article of justification is correctly understood. That is to say, since the article of justification concerns the promise of the gospel, which is the remission of sins for the sake of Christ, and faith is the instrument by means and means by which that promise is applied to us, the distinction between justification and sanctification must never be blurred in such a way that our reconciliation becomes dependent on our renewal by the Holy Spirit. In his Enchiridion, Chemnitz explains this point with exceptional clarity. Let me read this in its entirety. "Renewal, sanctification, virtues, and good works are not our justification and reconciliation, nor do they form any part of it. But justification and reconciliation consist completely in the free imputation of the righteousness of Christ and in the remission of sins for Christ's sake, whom we apprehend alone by faith. For our good works do not enter the circle, as Luther says, or article or act of justification, but there, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, remission of sins alone rule. And thus, though true faith is never without good works, yet it justifies alone without works. Likewise, though making alive or renewal is always with justification, yet they are not to be mixed or mingled with each other, for justification is one thing, renewal another. And though they cannot be separated according to difference in time, yet in the order of significance or nature, justification precedes and renewal follows, which does not come in the nature of justification, but is its fruit or consequence. perhaps I have labored this point, but as we will see, some recent advocates of the third use have not, in my opinion, successfully maintained the theological distinction between reconciliation and renewal, between our justification and sanctification. The lesson we must learn from Chemnitz is that any discussion about our new obedience and the third use of the law necessarily involves a discussion about the article of justification. If we fail to teach correctly on the third use, we will distort the article of justification. As Murray has shown us, we either distort the law-gospel dialectic, potentially attributing legal concepts to the gospel, or we dispose of God's eternal law altogether, opening the door to the invention of personal ethics and moral relativism. The ELCA theologians. During the third and final period discussed in Murray's monograph, he argues that agreement has emerged recently between some ELCA theologians and Missourians on the third use of the law. One such theologian is David Yeago, professor of systematic theology at Lutheran Theological Southern Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, who, writes Murray, has been an eloquent defender of the third use of the law among ELCA theologians. Yeago has indeed written a number of articles addressing the relative antinomianism present in Protestant theology and the need for a renewed appreciation of the didactic use of the law. More importantly, he has ably shown the flaws of modern Lutheran scholarship influenced by Vanna Eilert's teaching on the law and the need for a more comprehensive understanding of Luther's teaching on grace, law, and the moral life. Another element of Yeago's scholarship, however, intimately related to his defense of a didactic use of the law and absent from Murray's discussion, is his insistence that Luther's view of justifying faith is one of union with Christ, which is to say theosis, or the deification of the believer by God's gracious love. Similarly, Bruce Marshall, professor of systematic theology at Southern Methodist University and member of the Lutheran Orthodox Dialogue, has argued that justification for Luther is both forensic and transformative, which is to say deifying. Yeago and Marshall are continuing a recent trend in Luther studies, influenced by the so-called Finnish interpretation of Luther that finds evidence of theosis in Luther's work. What concerns us here, however, is not whether Luther teaches theosis, but how their concern for the didactic function of the law has led them to emphasize theosis and how this emphasis has impacted their understanding of the article of justification. To suggest, as Murray does, that the Missourians and some ELCA theologians have moved closer on the third use of the law is to tell only half of the story. While we have moved closer on the tertius usus, it has come at a considerable cost, I think, as we have moved further apart on the articula stantis et cadentis ecclesiae. Let me briefly lay out Yeago's defense of the third use, and then turn to how the article of justification becomes compromised by his conclusions on theosis. Hopefully you will begin to see why my efforts above with Chemnitz were necessary and should preface this discussion on the third use. David Yeago, like Chemnitz, sees the larger theological implications of a denial of the third use. He has nicely demonstrated how modern Lutheran scholarship, influenced by Vanna Eilert and his rejection of the third use of the law, used the law-gospel distinction to organize and structure all theological reflection, a theological construct, as Yeago shows, that leads to antinomianism and a rejection of dogma itself. It leads to antinomianism because if the law-gospel distinction is understood as the ultimate horizon for theological reflection, then any commandment or ethical exhortation for the ordering of a person's life is by definition the imposition of the law from which the gospel frees us. This theological construct naturally leads to gospel reductionism, or as Murray puts it, quote, every theological issue is reduced to the gospel or not the gospel. Since the narrative context of this law gospel construct is the experiential situation of the troubled conscience, weighed down by the moral demands of the law, the penitent must be set free from the unmanageable burden of the law by the gospel. Any future recourse to the moral order set forth by the law, that is, any appeal to a didactic use of the law, threatens the penitent's freedom in the gospel and risks once again burdening the conscience. Moreover, in this construct, the order and form for the moral life established by the law are opposed to the freedom brought about by the gospel. And since dogma and dogmatic formulation is, explains Yeago, quote, a particular ordering of thought and language, it too must be rejected by a gospel-centered church, which is to say a gospel reductionist church. Or as Murray puts it, quote, a gospel-centered church will be form-free, rejecting formation by dogma. What is interesting about Yeago, and not discussed in Murray's monograph, is that he moves from passionately defending what we call the third use of the law to arguing that Luther's view of justification is not primarily forensic. He writes, quote, the forensic relationship is secondary to a relationship of union, the union of the believer to the person of Christ as a living member of Christ's body, the church. For Yeago, the goal of the Christian life is the restoration of the imago Dei, damaged by sin. The restoration of this image, made possible by Christ's redeeming work and grace, is theosis, the deification of the human person by God's gracious love. For those of you not familiar with the term theosis or deification, let me briefly define it for you. It is a central soteriological and anthropological motif of Eastern Orthodoxy and has roots in Greek and Latin, patristic and medieval thought. The scriptural text often cited for theosis are 2 Peter 1:4, where it is said that through Christ we become participants of the divine nature, and John 10:34, where Jesus quotes Psalm 82, verse 6, I said you are gods. Perhaps the most significant voices in the early church articulating theosis are Gregory of Nazianzus and Cyril of Alexandria. But it is Athanasius that is most often quoted for a succinct definition of theosis. Toward the end of his treatise on the incarnation, he writes, quote, God was made man that we might be made gods. Or put another way, God was humanized that we might be deified. What is meant by this is that human beings realize their fulfillment as perfect human beings through participation by grace in God's Trinitarian life. Although this participation has its beginning in this life through the sacraments and spiritual exercises, it is realized fully only in the resurrection. Incidentally, theosis is then often characterized by the language of ascent and growth. For Lutherans, the Orthodox teaching of theosis is best captured by what we describe as sanctification. It is our life of renewal by the Holy Spirit that begins to order our loves toward God and neighbor, which is perfected only in the life to come. Any use of theosis in Lutheran theology, then, must be kept to the article of sanctification, lest the article of justification become compromised. To do this, however, is either to misunderstand what is meant by theosis or to redefine it in Lutheran terms. The latter is always an option. This is exactly the problem faced by the ELCA theologians defending the third use of the law and making an appeal to theosis. They understand that theosis, properly taught, involves what Lutherans identify as the article of justification and cannot be redefined to limit its use to the article of sanctification. Therefore, their appropriation of the term requires them to rework the traditional Lutheran understanding of justification. Bruce Marshall, who is sympathetic to Yeago's efforts, acknowledges the problem faced by Lutherans appropriating theosis and does not hesitate to redefine justification. He writes, at times this problem, and do note with whom the problem lies, this problem is thought of as a conflict between Lutheranism and the rest of the Christian world. The Lutheran view of justification, so the assumption regularly goes, is both thoroughly forensic and untethered to any insistence on transformation, holiness, and new life. Pretty much everyone else insists that justification involves or implies renewal of life, even if it also includes a wholly forensic element. To be sure, Lutherans sometimes give aid and comfort to this confessionalizing of the problem by insisting that any change God brings about in us belongs not to justification at all, but to sanctification, and that a right understanding of the matter must always be vigilant to distinguish justification from sanctification. Vigilant, in other words, to keep transformative elements out of justification. Marshall continues in his essay to argue that Luther's understanding of justification included both forensic and transformative elements, which is to say theosis. A similar move is made by Jago. He argues that the forensic view of justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, is secondary to union with Christ, which is to say theosis. He writes, quote, "For Luther, what is called justification is just this utter joining together of Christ and the believer, by virtue of which we live in heaven and Christ is, lives, and works in us. The righteousness by which we are saved is Christ himself living in us. The forensic relationship in which God forgives our sins for Christ's sake is dependent on this primary relation on union." A chief problem with the introduction of theosis into Lutheran theology by these theologians is their false characterization of the relationship between justification and sanctification. For example, Marshall repeatedly portrays the standard Lutheran teaching on justification and sanctification, or reconciliation and renewal, as two distinct events that occur temporally in the life of the Christian, one belonging to Christ and the other to the Holy Spirit. He then uses Luther's 1535 commentary on Galatians to conclude that Luther does not regard justification and sanctification as opposites, one following temporally upon the other, but rather that each implies and requires the other. This insight leads Marshall to redefine the Lutheran understanding of justification. Now, if Lutherans are teaching reconciliation and renewal in the manner described by Marshall, then a problem does exist. The solution, however, must never be to distort the article of justification, but rather to articulate a proper understanding of justification and sanctification. As we have seen above with Chemnitz, justification and sanctification are theologically distinct and must always remain so, but they are not temporally distinct. In that sense, justification implies sanctification, and sanctification requires justification. Chemnitz, in his Locus on Justification, observed how the Church Fathers distorted the article of justification because of their pastoral concern over the moral laxity and smugness of Christians. One wonders if something similar is not happening among some of the ELCA theologians, alarmed at the antinomianism and moral relativism in their midst. While we certainly agree, or I do, with the efforts of Jago and Marshall, among others, for showing the place of the third use in Luther's thought, we should be concerned with how they are using theosis and its impact on the article of justification. Conclusion. Scott Murray has done us all a service by introducing us to the thorny historical debates in American Lutheranism on the third use. What I have been arguing in this essay might better be seen as where we need to go from here. By remembering our theological heritage and renewing the study of our Lutheran fathers, we will better equip ourselves to navigate the theological complexities of our day, realizing how all articles of faith touch on the article of justification. Indeed, today more than ever, we must be diligent in teaching that no one is justified before God by their own strength, merit, or works, but rather we are freely justified by grace through faith, and this faith God imputes for righteousness in his sight. Or as Chemnitz nicely puts it, in the article of justification, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and remission of sins alone rule. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Beckwith, for a very fine paper. And at this point, we'll invite the Reverend Dr. Murray to the podium.